Philippians chapter 2. I hope that those who are in our Wednesday night class
don't tire of looking so much at this book. There are so many beautiful lessons that are taught in it. And I admit that I have worked these into sermons any chance that I can. I hope that that's not doubling up too much. But there are just so many beautiful thoughts that come within that book. And I'd like for us to begin our study with one that we'll find in verses 12 through 13. After the apostle has declared at the beginning of this chapter the attitude of Christ, that selfless attitude, and charging the reader to adopt that mind of Christ that was willing to empty himself, I want us to notice the charge that's given in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12 and going down to verse 13. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brothers, or my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I believe that one of the greatest challenges of faith is coming to identify the work of God in the present world. What I mean by that is we sometimes, I think, imagine that it would be much easier for us to serve God or to believe in Him, to be faithful to Him, if we could see His work with our eyes, if we somehow in a direct way could see the action that God takes. If we look at Scripture, though, the examples that we have in Scripture perhaps challenge that assumption, because we could look at the Israelites who saw the Red Sea parted. We could look at Judas who saw Jesus walk on water. We could look at Nebuchadnezzar who saw three souls delivered from the flames. And yet in each of these instances we'll see that people turned away from following God. I think as we think about, well, how is it that God works in the present world? What good do my prayers do? What is really accomplished? How can I know that He's doing anything? I think one of the struggles that we have is we will see God as either so directly responsible for everything in life that we may have a tendency to blame Him for hardship. If something happens, why did He not spare that hardship, spare us from enduring that hardship? Or if something happens, how could He subject me to this? Or we have a tendency to think that He is so removed from us that He doesn't care, that He does nothing, that He's just in heaven, removed, and if He's not directly acting, then there's not really anything that He does in our lives at all. I would submit to you that it's important for us to understand that even in human life, all work is not done and carried out directly. I want to illustrate it to you in this way. My father, as you know, passed away a few years ago. And it was very interesting about the time that my wife and I were moving here. My father had had a number of health issues. He'd had bypass surgeries and he'd had a number of things. And he'd had kind of a scare sometime before we moved. And that really seemed to make him realize he needed to make some preparations. Now, he had always made a lot of preparations ahead of time, but the house that we lived in since I was a child, they sold shortly before I moved here, went through and kind of downsized, as they sometimes call it. He made arrangements where he and my mother moved into a place where they didn't have any yard work they had to do, didn't have any of those kinds of things, and basically kind of set up the things about their life in such a way that they were kind of taken care of. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that my father in any way had a premonition or knew that he'd be passing from this life, but I do think that he recognized that he'd had one scare and he didn't know how much longer his life would last. And so he made some very deliberate kind of choices. And he made some very deliberate kinds of plans that would actually serve to take care of my mother when, in fact, he was gone. I remember a few rather awkward kinds of situations when we went back to visit and we'd go to
to the condo where they lived. And he went through and he kind of talked to me about here's my will and here's what I've done and here's how these things will be taken care of. And you know, I thought, well, this isn't necessary. You know, you're doing good now. But it was only a matter of years from then that, in fact, he did pass away. Now, why do I mention that as we talk about the work of God? While my father's work was by no means direct, he cannot continue to provide for my mother now. But the actions that he took long before he passed from this life did, in fact, set the stage, made the steps that were proper. So my mother's taken care of now. And my mother absolutely must recognize that it was the work of her husband while he was alive that actually made it where she was able to live as she is able to. And we understand that, don't we? We understand that that is work just as real as if it were direct work. But somehow, when we think about God, we have a difficult time understanding that His work in our life to bring about the things that we need, to answer the prayers that we offer, can be accomplished in some ways that are very similar to that without direct and miraculous action at every drop of the hat. I believe that we can identify God's work in at least three ways. We can see that God works through what we sometimes refer to as His providence. I'd urge you to look at the bulletin this morning, if you haven't already, in which we talk a little bit about different ways that we can understand how Scripture refers to the will of God. There is the revealed will of God, but there's also that which God permits and allows. There is that which happens based upon the laws that He set in place, that we could refer to as his providential will. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and I'd ask you to look with me at verse 17 of Acts chapter 14. One of the ways that God can work in our lives in the present world is through what we often refer to as providence. Now, I can't explain to you every single way in which God works within the natural world and within the current creation to bring about certain things. But I want you to notice something that's said here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. As the Apostle Paul is in a situation where he's been teaching the gospel, he goes into an area, and as a result of his actions, some begin to almost treat them as if they're gods. And he tries to stop them from doing that, and he doesn't want them to act that way. And I want you to notice what he says here in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 in response to that false response that the Gentiles were offering, as he begins to tell them about the true God. He tells them that God had not left them alone. Listen to what verse 17 says. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without, notice this word, witness. Some translations will put it, without testimony. In other words, he didn't just leave himself without any demonstration of his effort, his action. Notice what it goes on to say. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, as he refers to these things that are a part of the natural law and the natural order of this creation, laws and order that God Himself created and set in motion. It is not simply that it's like a clock that God wound up and now He doesn't have anything to do with it. We must understand whether it's direct or indirect, it is still the work of God that carries that out. But the Bible makes it very clear that God works in other ways as well. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mentioned as I was giving the example of my father that he had made great plans. In fact, my dad was kind of an interesting guy. I've never been involved in a funeral that the subject of the funeral actually had written out everything about how he wanted the funeral to be done. My father did that. He was maybe a little controlling in some ways, but it was planning. It was planning. Now, when it comes to those things that are a matter of how he was going to take care of his mate, how he was going to bestow his goods. As I mentioned, my father had a will in which he wrote out, or he worked with a lawyer to dictate, here's what I want to happen. Here's how I want my wife to be taken care of. Here's how I want these resources used. Now, was that something that had nothing to do with him? Obviously not. It was his effort in framing that written word that set the actions in place, that dictated what was to happen. I want you to notice with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 that a second way that I think we can see clearly that God works within the present world is through His Word. Notice what Paul says to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now think about that. What Scripture is, what the message of the gospel is the divine revelation of God's Word. When that works within our lives and it makes us do one thing when we might have done another, when it makes us think one way when we might have thought another, where is the source of that change? What work is being accomplished? It is the work of God. And I want us to notice the way that it's put here. It effectively works in you who believe. Now, again, we're not talking about in every instance some type of miraculous action in which some revelation is given to a person at every step of the way. But it nonetheless has God as its source. God miraculously revealed that word. When we digest and ingest that word, what is it that is working within us? You know, it's not us. We didn't come up with this word. We didn't come up with how God would have us to live. We didn't come up with the gospel. God is the source. And so God works through His Word. So we understand His providence and we understand His Word. But the text that we began with in Philippians chapter 2 mentions what I believe is yet a third way that we can see God working in a way that is just as real as working through His Word or working through His providence. It is just as real as those times in which we see in Scripture Him working miraculously or direct. But I'm afraid Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 addresses a way in which God works that I'm afraid far too often we may fail to recognize as we should. And that is the fact that God works in and through His people. I want to qualify that just a little bit, and I want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. I am not talking about some type of miraculous or extraordinary action by which God forces one person to do something, to carry out a work for others. I'm not talking about something by which God forces us to think in a certain way or restricts our will so that we can't act. I'm not talking about that. I am talking rather about that way by which His Word, as it works with us, in us and works through us as we interact with the world around us, as we live our life in the way that we ought to, and as we serve and help others, we become instruments by which God works in us to carry out His will. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice with me what... Ephesians chapter 2. We're not going back. This is the first time that we've gone there. My apologies. Ephesians chapter 2. A powerful text that talks about God's work. It talks about God's grace. We are familiar with it as it relates to this issue of whether or not our salvation is merited or whether or not it is something that God grants by His grace. But we note what is said in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We should never have an attitude that it seems that some of the Jews had, that somehow by following the laws of God meticulously, they treasured up a storehouse of merit, so that on the day of judgment, it would in essence be that we were basically cashing in on what had been deposited, and so as a result, God owed us salvation. The Bible makes it very clear that while there are works of obedience that we carry out, it may never be understood that any act of obedience merits any salvation, merits any forgiveness or grace. But I want you to notice that the text goes on to say, after this declaration in verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast, verse 10. For you are His workmanship. You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Notice, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we look at that and we've had discussions with our religious friends and we try to point out that, see, there are things that we must do to accept the grace of God. I wonder what type of things we generally think of as we think about those works that God has prepared for us to do as those who are His workmanship. Do we sometimes think, well, worship? Absolutely, worship is a work that God has prepared for us to do that we must carry out in a way that's proper, in a way that's sound. We must worship in spirit and in truth. Do we think of, well, works of moral living? There's a right way and a wrong way to live, and I must live as a Christian in a way that's right. Well, that absolutely would fall within those works that He has prepared for us to do. What about service to others? Do we think of that? I think we probably do. You know, any way in which we can, because God has taught us to show love in a certain way, we can serve others. Do we recognize that as a way in which we are carrying out those works that He's prepared for us to do? What about teaching? What about the example that we live and the way in which we set an example for others? Wouldn't we have to add those into that equation as well, that those are part of the good works that God has prepared for us to do? Now, when we carry out those things, when we are being God's workmanship, does it ever become, or when we do those things, does it become, well, you know, I'm doing just such a good job. This is something I came up with, and here's what I decided to do. Whether you're talking about example or teaching or worship, no, all of those must go back to the work of God that is done through the revelation of His Word, taking that within our heart, letting it live within us, and letting it flow out of us as we try to serve and help others. How often do we see this in Scripture? Turn over to Acts with me, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we have touched on this text in our study on baptism in our Sunday adult class. You remember this beautiful encounter that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 8, where we have Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. I want us to read the whole account, but I want us to think of it tonight in light of our subject tonight. As we think about the way in which Philip, in a very unique way, was serving as an instrument by which the work of God could be carried out in the life of this man that he'd never even met before. Notice in Acts chapter 8, begin in verse 26, and we'll go down actually to the end of the chapter. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? of himself or of some other man. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, we must recognize that there are some miraculous elements that are a part of this account, aren't there? When we notice the fact that it was the Spirit that told him where to go, the Spirit that ultimately takes him away, the Spirit tells him directly to go and overcome the chariot. But I want you to notice that what is not miraculous, at least so far as it is recorded for us, is the fact that Philip, in his heart, obeys this instruction that is given. Philip could have rejected. He could have rebelled against that. And we see the fact that Philip, as he teaches, offers one of the other works of God that we mentioned. He's there helping him understand what the prophet Isaiah says, and that allows him to be in a position in which God can work in the heart of the eunuch. Is there anything, any indication that there was miraculous action on the part of God to change the heart of the eunuch? Absolutely not. It was then the action of Philip in offering to him the Word of God that in a very real way led to the salvation of this man. Now again, it wasn't Philip's just ingenuity. It wasn't Philip's idea. It wasn't Philip's gospel that he came up with. But he became an instrument by which God carried out this work in the life of the eunuch. You know, God could have chosen not to make the gospel dependent upon human beings whatsoever. He could have been that in the heart and mind of every single individual, he could directly reveal his will and give people the choice to reject it or not. But for whatever reason, that's not what he's chosen to do. Human beings are in a position in which they are in a very unique, given a very unique opportunity, a very unique situation in which they can carry out the work of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we notice this in a special way, in a very clear way, in a statement that is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it as he talks about himself, but I think indirectly speaks of what all of us as Christians are in a position in which we can do. Remember Philippians 2, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, don't misunderstand. This is not saying, all right, well, Paul, here's God and His power, and God's right there. Boy, He's just helping him. He couldn't get it done without Paul. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the all-powerful Creator that can do all things. But He has designed it where He utilizes souls like Paul. He utilizes folks like you and I as Christians as we try to serve Him, as we try to offer the gospel to others, as we try to serve others. Notice, in teaching the gospel, we see God working through the Apostle Paul in such a way that he is described there as a worker together with the Lord. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think a way that we can see this very, very clearly is when it comes to the examples that we have in Scripture of relief that may be offered. We know that the church in Corinth was in a position in which they helped some of the saints that were in Judea during a time of famine. We know that Paul had taught them about this, and from their collection that they laid by on the first day of the week, he would take a offering to the church in Jerusalem to help in their time of suffering. We notice some things about that, though, in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6, and read with me down to verse 15. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Listen to this. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now stop there for just a moment and notice the shift in the pronoun that he uses there in verse 9. He's been talking about what they were doing or what they ought to do. They need to give. They need to offer this. Then he talks there in verse 8 about what God is able to do for them. So long as they are serving him, God can make all things abound towards you. But then as he quotes, as he's talking about the way in which Christians help Christians, here in verse 9 it says, he, God, dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. Now again, this is not that God just miraculously made some relief appear for those in Judea. But God worked through his people to carry out this work. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, notice now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything in all liberality, which, notice, causes thanksgiving through us to God. What an amazing thing that we as frail human beings are put in a position in which when we do some good to another, it can be understood as a way in which God is helping another. And the result of that can be that it causes thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving through us to God. Notice verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. I want you to notice that this is not simply just something in which, oh, this is a good deed that the Corinthians did, a good deed that Christians can do. It is in a very real way God working through his people to carry out this. I think we see it within the text. Notice, God makes grace. And I think there, verse 8, it is used in the sense of that ability. Remember, we talked this morning about how grace can be the favor that God shows, either in material things or in his forgiveness of sin. He makes grace to abound so that they can have an abundance to every good work, verse 8. Verse 10, God is the one who supplies seed to the sower. And that leads in verse 11 to the fact that this causes thanksgiving to God. God does it. But how does he do it? He does it through his people. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look with me at verse 11. We must understand that when it comes to, I appreciate it so much in the prayer that Brother Ryan offered earlier where he mentioned, thank you for our jobs. You know, it may be very easy for us to think that, well, you know, the job that I work, that brings in the income that I need to pay for the things that I need to feed my family, to provide for my house and that kind of thing. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us as it relates to that. Now, we often use this, rightly so, as we're talking about the importance of guiding our statements by the Word of God. And it begins that way. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's a powerful charge. But notice it goes further to say, if anyone ministers. Now, we need to understand that when we speak of ministering, you know, often the way that the term minister is used, it's almost exclusively used of somebody that preaches. We may speak of someone who's a foreign minister and they offer a service as they represent the country to another. We need to understand that the term minister simply means servant. So here, I think it's broader than just the idea of teaching. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability, listen, which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If it is God that supplies ability for us to be able to minister or to serve others, we must recognize that, once again, these abilities that He gives to us are the means by which God can work through us. You know, you that work jobs and that bring in a paycheck and take care of your family with that, don't ever allow yourself to think, well, I'm doing this. Now, yes, you have work to do, and yes, there's action that you have to take, but God's the one that's taking care of your family. Because God's the one that's given you ability to do that. God is the one that's given you opportunity. God is the one that provides, remember our text before, seed to the sower, so that you can carry out that work. And let us never forget that. Go back, if you would, to Philippians with me for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, a text that we looked at earlier. You know, we can see and we need to understand. And I think it's perhaps clearer for us to understand when we think about the way in which, when relief is offered to those in need, it is a way that God can work. You know, as a gospel preacher, I recognize so clearly that it is the generosity of a local congregation that offers contribution to the Lord, and from that generosity, my means of income is provided. But why does the congregation do that? They do that because of their understanding of what God has commanded, their obedience to the Word of God. And so it is the motive of God's instruction that leads to the heart and motivates that generosity. When it comes to relief, you know, we can understand that there is a way in which God's people help God's people through that kind of thing. This congregation, as I mentioned, is so generous in so many ways that has put this congregation in a position in which, when we learn about situations in which there are other Christians that are facing problems, we recently heard about a gospel preacher that has had some medical expenses and medical bills, and it was the generosity of this congregation, because of their obedience to the Word of God, that has led us to be able to offer some help to that gospel preacher. There's another gospel preacher, similar situation in Nigeria, that the same sort of thing. His wife is going to have a medical procedure and no way to pay for it, and Christians have been able to help, and we helped a little bit with that. Recently, you'll remember that Brother Warren Schultz, who was here from South Africa, talked to us about the difficult situation that the brethren there in South Africa are facing right now with the fact that the rains are not coming. Now, Lord willing, when harvest comes there in February and they're able to harvest their crops, they'll be able to feed themselves. But he's trying to do what he can to help them in that interim. And it is the generosity of the saints here that has allowed us to be able to, as a congregation, offer them some help with that. Now, we can clearly look at that and see that's God helping those people, isn't it? In each of those situations, we become instruments by which we can help carry out the work of God. The example I mentioned of supportive preaching is illustrated so clearly. Philippians chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, that we'll look at in our Wednesday night class. The Apostle Paul acknowledges the way in which the Philippians had helped him in that way. Listen to what he says. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice he draws that connection there. He describes it as a sacrifice offered to God. But he offers it as something that God gave them the ability to do. So it is God that carried out this work through their obedience. Now, I hope that as we've studied this and we've thought about it, we have come to consider, well, perhaps this is a third way that we must understand that God works in this present age. If we can accept that God works through His people in a real and important way in this present world, I think it leaves us with two questions that I want us to end with tonight. Number one, do we recognize and look for God's work through His people in our own lives? The Bible teaches we need each other. I appreciate so much that song that Brother Melton led, that we are family. We need each other for many reasons. But one is because we need God's work in our lives. That comes only through that way in which He works through other people. That work of encouragement, that work of edification, that work of correction, that work of support, that work of teaching, and that work of love. That is God working through others. Do we look at it that way? Or do we just have a tendency to kind of think, well, we're all kind of going about this on our own. You know, I've got my own accountability to God. God can work in and through His people. But a second question that I think perhaps is more personal and more sobering. Am I carrying out God's work in the heart and lives of others through our actions, through my actions? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. There's a beautiful charge that the Lord gives to Ezekiel that I think raises some important points as we think about this idea of God working through His people. The prophet Ezekiel was put in a position in which he was to warn the people. He was to teach the people. He was to try to serve, as it is described in Ezekiel chapter 3, as a watchman. You know, a watchman, particularly in ancient times, where you had walls of a city in which there were towers with watchmen set on those towers. That watchman had to watch for an approaching enemy. And that watchman was put in a position in which they could warn of danger. I want you to notice what the Lord says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 17 and we'll go down to verse 21. Ezekiel 3, begin in verse 17 and go down to verse 21. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning also, you shall have delivered your soul. Now, what a beautiful picture is painted there of the way in which Ezekiel is put in a position in which he can offer warning. He can offer that means of salvation. In a city under siege, you understand that that watchman would save those that were inside the city. In the same way, Ezekiel is figured here as that watchman. You warn the people, you warn them for me. If you don't warn them, you'll be called to account for that. I want us to recognize that we are instruments by which God can work in the lives of others, or by which God's work is not done. You know, that's a humbling thought. Do we realize and do we think about the fact that you know what, if I don't do it, it may not get done. Now, I want to leave with one last text. Turn over to the book of Esther, and I want us to notice one last example that I think illustrates this principle that we're talking about this evening. Because while it's very humbling that we should realize we've been put in such a great position of honor by which God's work in the lives of other people, when they pray to God for something in their lives, when they pray to God for some encouragement, it may be that we are in a position in which we can help carry out an answer to that prayer if we'll do it. That should be humbling. That should make us realize the special role that we are given, but we should never be so arrogant as to imagine that if we don't carry that out, well, God can't carry it out any other way. You remember in the book of Esther that Esther is put in a situation in which a wicked man by the name of Haman sought to take out his petty vengeance upon the Jews and actually brought about a plan by which all the Jews would be put to death. We read about that in Esther chapter 3. Notice with me verses 8 through 13. Esther chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury." Now, what an ominous kind of danger that is posed. You'll remember, though, that Esther had been put in the unique position in which she had been made a wife to the king. She'd been made a queen. Skip over now to chapter 4. And I want you to notice, you'll remember that the relative of Esther, Mordecai, had been in a position in which he had warned the king of a plot at one time. But when Mordecai learns that the Jewish people are going to be destroyed, he goes out and he sits in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther sends out to try to find out what's wrong with him. And so Mordecai will communicate to Esther what's happened and what the problem is. And I want us to notice something that he says that helps us in our lesson tonight. Esther chapter 4, begin in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 14. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their instruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king and to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Now, notice what Mordecai wants Esther to do. You've got to help them. You've got to take action. You go and you plead with the king. But here's a problem with that whole situation. Verse 9. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. And that's a frightening thing. It's hard for us to imagine. How could there be a king that would not even allow his own wife into his presence for 30 days? And if she came, would she be put to death? Well, that's the way it was. And that's a frightening kind of thing. But what's at issue? What's at issue is the lives of her people. Her people might be annihilated if she didn't act. Now, that leads us to what we find next, verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." You see, if all the Jews are going to be exterminated, she might be exterminated as well. Verse 14. "For if you remain completely silent at this time," notice this, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, why do I read this passage in our lesson tonight? We need to understand. We're put in a unique position in which we can allow God to work in our lives, in the lives of other people. Now, that shouldn't lead us to arrogance, because if we don't carry out that, God's able to work through other people to carry out His work. But we must understand, we'll be held accountable. But notice the very last part of that. In any situation in life, I don't necessarily think that we are looking at something in which, well, there's a plan in which God wants a set, specific kind of course for you to take. You should pick a certain job and you should buy a certain... I don't think that necessarily. But in any situation in life, each and every one of us who are Christians are put in a situation in which we may be uniquely qualified, uniquely given an opportunity to serve as an instrument in the work of God in the lives of someone around us. Maybe it's someone that needs to obey the gospel. Maybe it's someone that has never heard about the message of salvation in Christ. Are we going to aid in that work, or are we going to neglect that work? Well, I hope as we think about these things tonight in our own life, if we've struggled with thinking, well, how does God help me? How does God interact in my life? It'll challenge us to think about the fact that He works through His Word, and He works through His providence, but He also works through His people. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We could, upon your confession of faith, baptize you into Christ this very night. If as a Christian, there's some respect to which you've been disobedient to the Word of God, we would encourage you in your repentance, and we'd pray to God on your behalf. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?